Well, in the upper room, the disciples had just pledged undying loyalty. St. Peter went as far as to insist that he would never fall away, even if all the others did. And minutes later, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus calmly tells them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Then the scene shifts to Gethsemane. Under the olive trees, the Son of God collapses in anguish. He falls on his face. He prays. He sweats great drops of blood. His soul is sorrowful even to death. And while he wrestles with the cup of God's wrath, his closest friends and disciples, Peter, James, and John, they sleep. Three times he prays, three times they fail, and soon the soldiers will arrive to haul Jesus away. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, November 25th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Support for today's episode comes to us from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources such as Bible storybooks, devotional materials, catechisms, and a lot more. And they make these things, they publish them, and distribute them in the native languages of people across 100 countries. So you can find out more about how to share Christ worldwide by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, don't forget you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, our guest this morning to help us open up Matthew 26, verses 31 through 56, so right here in the middle chunk of the chapter, it's the Reverend George Murdaugh. He's the pastor emeritus up in the Atlantic District, I believe. Good morning, Pastor Murdaugh. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it very much, and good to talk to you. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Am I correct in saying, brother, that you're in the Atlantic District still, or did you move? Is that just
No. I'm in the Southern District now. I'm a circuit visitor of Circuit 9 of the Florida, Georgia, I mean, of the Southern District.
Mm-hmm. Oh, nice. Nice. Well, good. Yeah. Wonderful. I'm going to assume then that you're still retired, though, although you know how it is. It seems like when pastors retire, they get busier than ever.
That's true. That's true. Yeah, I am officially retired from my full-time ministry, but I am very much involved in my church here, First Lutheran Church in Birmingham. Yeah.
Awesome. Well, that's great. Well, maybe I'll get down there. I live down in the South, so I make it home every now and then. Maybe I'll have to head down to Alabama and see you. But in any case, let's go ahead and look at our text today. But I think before we do that, we should start with a word of prayer. Brother, I couldn't think of anyone better than you to lead us in that prayer. So if you will, we'll get right into the text.
Pardon me. Yeah. Thank you, my brother. Gracious God, our Father, we praise and we glorify you for your sure word, mostly because of your word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That we may see his glory. Lord, we ask you now that as we consider these very, very dramatic and probably the most dramatic before the cross episode in Jesus' life, where he finds himself very much the man that you have created and brought into the world to be our salvation, to be the united in the Logos, so that we all might be understood to be able to be your children, and that his victory on the cross is what gives us victory in your sight and righteousness as well. And Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity, even together now this morning, to go through these words of the scriptures in our passages from Matthew. And Lord, as we go through these, allow us to understand how the man of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was able to endure these things with your grace and mercy through them, though he himself was suffering. We ask you, Lord, to give us an opportunity to understand this, even in our own suffering, that your mercy, your peace, your grace, and your love is never far from us. Continue to be with us in this study in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, brother. Well, in the verses that we covered yesterday, last time, Matthew 26, just in the immediate verses, 17 through 30, Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, something that he had longed to do. And in the upper room, he announced that one of the 12 would betray him. And they all go around, hey, is it me? But then he identifies the betrayer as the one who dipped his hand in the dish with him, which I suppose all of them at some point, but, you know, the cat's out of the bag. We know it's Judas. But still, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives up his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He points forward to that, something that we continue to participate in, which is just amazing. And then we ended with verse 30 of 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we saw Jesus completely and fully aware that the betrayal was to come, and yet he gives himself more deeply. So let's keep on going, brother. Anything else, though, before we read any more texts that you want people to know as background or anything else?
No, I just want to say the context is somewhat important, that this what follows here on the Mount of Olives and in Gethsemane follows after he has said that the blood that he is giving is the covenant. So there's going to be a great, incredible, you know, cosmic covenantal change in how God is going to operate in the world through the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And I think that that's important. And if in the text, he takes the cup, it says, or he took the cup of thanks and offered it. That cup is the last cup of the Passover. And that's also a prophetic cup. It's a prophetic cup. It was called Elijah's cup sometimes. Other times it was called the Messianic hope cup, you know. So in fact, he took the cup that was the Messianic promise part of the Passover. Passover was not just meant to be a memorial of what happened, you know, in Egypt and their rescue, but also was to point to the Messiah. And that's the cup he took. And that's the cup we take.
Well, let's look at that very thing, because it says in verse 30, and I'm going to read through 35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So they're heading out. They sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. They're going to a place called Gethsemane. They're heading over the Kidron Valley. They're going there. So as they're going, I can't imagine the attitude of the disciples wrestling with this big momentous thing that's coming up. They don't fully get it, but they do know there's betrayal involved. Judas is already headed off into the night, whatever he's going to do. I'm trying to put myself in their picture, and I just imagine a lot of probably a mixture of kind of excitement and confidence, but also just uncertainty. But in any case, when Jesus tells them you're all going to fall away, that must have just sort of sucked all the joy out of the room, because what a horrible thing to contemplate, falling away from Jesus. I don't think they would have, just like Peter, I think they all agreed with Peter. Mm-hmm. They couldn't imagine resisting and turning away from Jesus. What do you think?
Yeah, well, I agree with your idea that there may be some mixed emotion here, because if in fact, if we remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which happened just a few days before this, and how he was acclaimed, and the disciples were kind of, you know, basking in that, and now their hopes of that messianic kingdom, you know, exploding upon the earth at this moment, and then yet he says, "No, you'll all fall away because of me." Because most of them have left everything to follow him. And why would they leave now at what might be the epitome of why he has come, but not quite understanding how that's going to play out? And so, I do agree with what you say there. There's a lot of emotion going on here. And by the way, emotion is tiring. If you build it up, it's tiring. So later we'll see him actually falling asleep. I agree. There's got to be that kind of tension, even though three times during the his ministry with them, he told them the cross was what was awaiting him. But they just want to continue to believe, especially after the Passover, which commemorates deliverance, that he's the deliverer the way they want him to be.
Well, and there is the key right there, because, you know, I think for those who are excited, it's because, as you were mentioning, they're probably still reveling in all the excitement of the triumphant entry, Jesus pushing back on the religious leaders. But then you're right, it's mixed, because they're going to have to face the reality of what Jesus actually means when he says that he's come. That, you know, the prophetic cup you mentioned, you know, even though the idea of there being a fifth cup and it being the Elijah cup didn't really come around until about 1,000 years after Jesus, almost. Jesus certainly would have understood and would have been playing off of Malachi's prophecy of, you know, this expectation of Elijah. And even though it was fulfilled in John the Baptizer, this symbolism of cup is going to continue, as you pointed out. We're going to see that as you're pointing us to. So let's look at it, because he's already recalling Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. He's almost telling them, you're not going to be able to help but scatter. It's to fulfill prophecy. In the same way that they would stop him from going to the cross, their own sinfulness is going to catch up with them. So let's hear just a few more verses. So then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to them, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'd like to take each one of these kind of one at a time, just because there's so much, especially in this first little account. So they go to Gethsemane, and he says, I'm going to go pray. But he takes a couple of the guys with him to sort of be nearby. Take us through that. What is Jesus accomplishing here?
That's an interesting question. What is he accomplishing here? First of all, I'd just like to point out that it's Mount of Olives, and Gethsemane means olive press. And the Son of Man is about to be pretty well emotionally and otherwise physically pressed at this moment, to the point that even in Luke's account, he sweats blood. So there's going to be some really trauma going here. Well, no one wants to go through it. No human being would want to go through that by themselves. And so he takes along the disciples, and then he takes his closest ones, Peter, James, and John, the ones that are who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones who were with him when he raised the dead, and that kind of thing. So he brings these close friends with him, and he becomes very sorrowful. And he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. It's interesting, the Greek word there is a word by which we get an English moan. It's ademonen. It means the spirit, his soul, if you will, is just absolutely distressed, is deeply, deeply in mourning for what will come. And so he needs that company. He needs that. He's a human being. Jesus Christ, a lot of people think that since he's in the hypostatic union, and since it says in James 1:13 that, you know, God doesn't tempt anybody and God can't be tempted, they sometimes play down, well, you know, he's God, he can do this. But this is the man of Nazareth going through this. This is the son of Mary, the carpenter, who was baptized by John and then was led into the wilderness. So this man is suffering. And we're in that kind of thing. We need fellowship. We want to claim fellowship. Interestingly, the Surgeon General of the United States just put out a notice that one of the things that is most endemic in our country is loneliness. It's people who are not connected. Mm-hmm. And the results of that are tragic, both mentally and physically, on people. And these kinds of emotions, I think we need to, as human beings ourselves, understand that when Jesus became the incarnate Word, John 1:14, when he became the incarnate Word, he actually came into humanity. You know, he actually, as in Philippians 2, he didn't deem equality with God, but he completely emptied himself of this equality to God, and became a servant. And being found in human form, what did he do? He suffered death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself before God. He humbled himself. And I think that when we see Jesus go through a lot of, especially familiar verses like this that are read almost annually in our churches, we begin to forget that these emotions, these feelings come from the man of Nazareth, of course, supported ever, you know, by his father. The father and I are one, John 10:30. So, it's real. This is not Jesus playing at being a human being. This is real stuff. And we ought to say, yeah, I know it, because maybe I've been there before.
Hmm. You know, it's fascinating, because when I said, you know, what is he accomplishing? Naturally, I meant, you know, what, like, is this fulfillment of prophecy? What is he trying to teach the disciples? But you bring up a good point, an excellent point. And that is, some people might think Jesus is out there, and you use the word playing human. You know, I'm going to go off into the wilderness and I'll pretend to be hungry and distressed, and I'll pretend to be tempted. But of course, I'm Jesus. It's not going to be anything to me. Or I'm going to pretend to be in sorrow, but I know I'm going to raise myself after this crucifixion. No worries. Yeah, that's a horrible mistake to make, that Jesus, as God, of course, is God, but as man, is man. And so I like how you bring out, like, why wouldn't he say to his friends, come be with me as I struggle? And we're going to hear a little bit more about what that struggle is. But as he's doing this, though, they still just don't get it. But it actually reflects something that we glossed over, but I wanted to bring it back now. And that is, Jesus says, after I am raised, we heard this in verse 32, after I'm raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. So even as he's predicting that they're going to fall away, he's actually talking at the same time about how I'm going to meet up with you, meaning he's going to be with them even after they fall away. He's already promising a restoration. And yet Peter, instead of picking up on the language of I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'll see you later, he starts going, I'll never fall away. And it's they just don't get it. And we're going to see that same kind of protest here in just a minute.
Yeah, in the Lucan account, I mean, it's even a little bit more specific to Simon. Jesus says, Simon, Satan has asked the to sift you guys, you know. Oh, right. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And then he says, but when you have turned back, see, there's always that tension that there's something going to happen between now and then, you're turning back. I want you to strengthen the brothers. And we see that throughout the entire, you know, panoply of the Gospels as they play out.
I remember when I was just sort of joined the Lutheran Church, and my wife and I, we were both working jobs, both that were overnight jobs. And I remember one Saturday into Sunday, she worked an overnight shift, and she was just too tired to come to worship. And I remember I came home, and this was the text, and I said, couldn't you wait with Christ 1 hour, even though you were up all night and you were tired? And of course I was joking, and have been sufficiently punished for that. But in any case, but that is us, right? Yeah. You mentioned emotions. Yeah. Let's hear the other two real quick. And I want to hear what you have to say about how even our own emotions drive us to tiredness. Like, maybe this isn't so much them not caring, but being overwhelmed by the situation.
Overwhelmed. Yeah.
So let's hear it. Going into the next one. All right. Sorry, my Bible closed. You know, when Bibles are software, it's kind of annoying when they turn off on you. You know what? It's going to take me a second to open up my Bible again. I'm sorry for that. So as we do that, though, they're going to continue to fall asleep a couple of times, Tell us a little bit in advance then about why is it that they can't just be awake with Jesus while he prays?
All right. Well, one of them is they just, had a full meal. And, this is physically, I mean, after a full meal, you get rest, you rest or you want to rest. And so that's part of it. And if you want just the physiology of it, the other part of it, again, is that tension that we're not quite sure what's going to happen tonight. Now, I think it's in John's gospel where when Judas leaves, they thought, well, he's going to go give alms to the poor, buy something for the feast or something. You know, they don't necessarily think that he's going off to betray him to the Sanhedrin.
Right.
So, they're not prepared for that. So, to them, he prays. I mean, Jesus has this custom of leaving them and going and praying. I mean, that's a custom of his, that he likes to be alone to pray. And so, all of that put together, I would say, they yawn a little and doze off.
Well, let's hear the other verses then. I do have my computer up. Again, it says in verse 42, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed. He prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And we're getting ready to be told that while he was still speaking, Judas comes with a big crowd of people with swords and clubs. So let's look a little bit as we're getting ready to come into the break. But as we do, Jesus says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Remain here and watch for me. And we know that they fail at this. But he's asking three times for the Father to take the cup away from him. Help us understand, Pastor, I thought Jesus, even the man Jesus, was willing to give up his life for us. So what is this?
Yeah, he said, he'll even say it later, should I not let this out? This is why I came into the world. I think three times just kind of stuck with me in this text. There are three times in Jesus' life, I believe, if you look through the Gospels, there are three times. Where he was alone. He was alone in satanic attack, but for the most part. That was, of course, right after his baptism, he has gone into the wilderness. We have accounts of that, more detailed accounts in Matthew and Luke, but Mark is very concise. He says where he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. So it wasn't just at the end. And his responses were crucial. So he's in this situation where he's fasted all this time. He's got to be tired. He's got to be really, really wretched after this experience. And he says to him two things. One is, do not tempt the Lord your God. And then the second thing he says to him is, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So every time we find Jesus in this circumstance, he goes to the Father. The second is Gethsemane. And it's interesting, three times. So there were three temptations here. Three times he prays to the Father, but he goes to the Father. This time he's with the Father, just as he was with him in the wilderness and the angels came and all. He's going to be with him here. And again, three times. Why three times? We know that it's two or three witnesses by which things get justified in Jewish tradition, jurisprudence. Please take it. But not my will, thy be done. Always I have come to do the will of him who sent me. That's what Jesus told his disciples, and that's what he's doing here. And the final one would be the cross, and we know that one so well. That's the ultimate aloneness of the Son of Man on the cross, in which he cries out, Elu, elu, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet he promises paradise to the thief, and then his last breath is, into your hands, my Father, I commit my spirit. So this three times here that he's done this is, I don't know, was that a rehearsal for the cross? One would amuse on that, that he on the cross, in his seven words, we get almost a reprise of the kinds of things that he's gone through and is going through.
And this three times, and if we think about, you know, the symbolism of the Bible, obviously, we're drawn to the Trinity. And so while 10 and 7 often talk about completeness and perfection, perhaps this triune approach is also a way of indicating, yes, he's striving. Yes, his human nature is, I guess, for lack of a better word, bucking at the idea. But these three wrestling with it in these both in both cases really talk about how he's fulfilling the will of God. I just want to read one thing as we head into the break from Hebrews chapter 5. Speaking of Jesus, the author writes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he quotes. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," worth its own Bible study. But then verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So connecting this back specifically to these prayers, I imagine that Jesus isn't also just off in the corner praying quietly while these guys slumber, but this is a real wrestling. If you think of someone rending their garments and sort of flailing around, I'm not saying that Jesus was necessarily doing that, but he certainly could have been, because this is a, as we're going to see at the cross, this is a huge moment, not just in Jesus's earthly life, but in the history of creation.
It's incomprehensible to us, actually. And I think that we should not play down the drama of it, and we should not play down the agony of it. And we cannot understand it, but it's beyond our comprehension that God would love us enough that he would send his son to do and go through this for us, right? I mean, it is incomprehensible. And some people can't accept it, by the way. It is so incomprehensible, people can't accept it. Why would God? You can't have a God that'll do that. Well, of course. That's exactly the God we have. Go back to the Beatitudes. That's exactly the God we have. And this is so tremendous that we not play this down, but rather, if however we might do it by imagination or by something we ourselves have suffered, we say, yeah, I understand that. You know, I do. I felt like that once, you know, and I got through it by God's mercy.
I want to pick up on that idea of empathy versus sympathy on the other side of the break. So we're going to take that break now. And folks, after these messages, Pastor Murdaugh and I will pick right up where we left off. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are talking about the dead middle of Matthew chapter 26, where our Lord himself is about to be betrayed. But up to this point, he's just left with his disciples traveled across the Kidron. They're there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is off to the side praying, probably wailing, struggling, straining. This is a huge moment, frankly, in all of our lives, but in Jesus's mission. The disciples are falling asleep, and I've often chastised them, mostly to deflect from my own slumber, right? Because don't we all fall asleep, especially as Jesus's sacrifice and great works become familiar to us. In fact, you know, they're falling asleep under the burden of emotions and stress. And what is our excuse? Certainly something for us to keep in mind as we make our way through this text. Helping us go through the text, of course, is our guest today, the Reverend George Murdaugh. He's a pastor emeritus, but he hasn't slowed down. He's a circuit visitor down there in Alabama in the Southeastern District, mm-hmm. or is that the Southern District? Right. Southeastern or Southern?
Southern.
Yeah, the Southern District. So thanks, brother, for being on the show. Let's head right back to the text, though, because here he is. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. Three times he pleads with the Father. Three times he says, your will be done. Mm-hmm. So he comes to the disciples. He says, all right, take your rest later on, guys. It's time. And so far, I think we're in agreement. They probably don't fully understand what the time that it's at hand. I don't think they fully understand what that means.
Yeah. No, they don't. They don't. until they get the cobwebs out of their head, and all of a sudden, here you have clubs and swords and soldiers and this sort of thing, and what he predicts precisely happens. They will flee. And except for Peter, who I think through the encouragement of John did go to the high priest's house because at least I've always liked to think. By the way, one of my names is Peter. One of my middle names.
How many middle names do you have? Now I'm curious.
I have two. I was called after my father, but then I was given the name Peter also.
Nice.
So anyway, so I'm a junior and called after my father, but then they added for spiritual reasons or whatever, the name Peter. And as it turned out,
do you feel like you've had a Petrine spirit about you? You know, he's a bold witness.
Yes. And especially as my international work, but I tell you, it's my hard headedness mostly.
I like it.
Makes me more like The Rock. So anyway, what I want to say here is they are still kind of in the midst of their sleep. It's like waking up from maybe pleasant dreams to a nightmare, and they can't handle it. I mean, basically they recognize, everything he said is now the floodgate has been opened up now, and we don't want to get swept away. And this is a horrible moment for them, but that's why he prayed in Luke. We say that he prayed, Simon, when you turn back, please, you're going to have to comfort these guys. And we see that, by the way, in the post-resurrection narratives. Yeah.
Yeah, he prays for them, you know, and when he prays for himself, I think sometimes people, and I'll cop to this too, get the wrong idea that he's trying to get out of it. And I even kind of insinuated as such earlier in my question, but I think it's important for people to know that it's not that when we pray, it's not a negotiation with God. It's not a God, if you will take away my struggles, then I'll spend at least the next 18 months. You know, it's not like probation. God's going to say, all right.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah,
so,
yeah.
So the purpose of prayer, at least one, is to conform our wills to God. And now, while Jesus is God, of course, I see here him striving with the situation, but not out of like, let me get out of it. I know he says, if this cup can pass from me, but wouldn't you agree, Pastor, the point of prayer is to try to get God to conform your will to his. And so that's what I see Jesus doing. Now, I know it's complicated by the fact that he is God himself, but does that have any weight at all, you think, about Jesus not trying to get out of it, but in fact, trying to soothe the fact that he wants to follow God's will. I don't know. Maybe I'm misreading it. What do you think?
Well, I think that from the concept, you know, I use the term for Jesus' humanity as the man of Nazareth, the Nazarene. That's what he was called. He was called the Nazarene. And the Nazarene is a man who makes it clear that he knows the Father and the Father knows him. It's in Matthew that we have that text. You know, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and everyone to whom the Son would reveal him. And then in 14 of John, Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father and is enough. And then Jesus turns around and says, Philip, have I been with you this long? And you do not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So This connection he has with the Father is beyond what we would refer to as filial connection with one's father. This is an essential connection to his father. And no, there's no way, of course, Jesus is not going to accept the cup if there's no other way. I mean, he obviously is going to do that. The man of Nazareth, the Nazarene, is going to do that. And so what we have here is the agony over having to do it. And that's a perfectly natural, if you say, in the sense that we're all subject to this world and its calamities. He has to accept that. If that's your father will, I will. It's he who taught on the Sermon on the Mount in the sixth chapter, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he expected his disciples. He was talking to his disciples. And so, of course, he's going to do that.
You know, St. Jerome says that we don't pray to avoid all temptation, but we pray so that we aren't overwhelmed and ensnared by temptation. So in many ways, we say the same prayer, right, Pastor? Because we say, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer that Jesus himself teaches us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we don't actually say, please remove all temptations from our life and remove all temptations from the world. We recognize, even in that prayer that we're taught, that they exist. And so we ask that we not be led into them. I see that in Jesus here too. You mentioned the three times. He prays three times. They fall asleep three times. He tells Peter he's going to betray him three times. We know that after the resurrection, he's going to restore Peter with this threefold call to care for his sheep. All of these things. Even while Jesus is suffering, he's doing things very intentionally. So verse 45, he comes to the disciples. He says to them, you guys can sleep later. It's time. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus isn't saying, fine, Dad, I'll go do it. You know, Jesus prays, he struggles. He's like, let's go. Let's go.
Let's do it.
And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's kind of funny. Do you see Peter in that statement? I mean, Jesus is speaking of himself, but I can't think if it's almost a one-to-one for Peter or an exact opposite. Like for Peter, it almost seems like the flesh is willing. He's always ready to go to battle. He's always ready to stand up for Jesus. But then when the time comes, the spirit's weak. So I don't know. Do you think Jesus might have been maybe telling something up to Peter about himself when he says that?
You know, I've often thought that sometimes some of the things he says here to the disciples are reflexive. In other words, these are the things he's suffering, and he's wanting them to not have to. I mean, he just, you know, Jesus went to the cross so we don't have to. I mean, that's what we preach, right? He went so we don't have to, and he doesn't want them to go through this, right? But he understands also that they have to strengthen their connection with the God who is able. And that is through prayer. That's how we strengthen that connection, is by being constant in prayer. Constant in prayer literally means you pray about everything. And I don't know that people understand that. I find myself thanking God all the time. It's like, you know, if it's a nice day or if I fumble my coffee cup and it doesn't spill, I thank him. God, I didn't spill my coffee. I mean, You get into a moment where you want that connection to be so familial and familiar that you literally are in the presence of God all day. And I think that prayer does that. Prayer definitely will do that. if you make a real intention of being in prayer.
I understand what you're saying. I once had a parishioner tell me about their prayer life, and they said, which I pushed back on a little bit, but they said, I never sort of just sit down and pray. It's just always throughout the day. I'm always talking to God. And I was sure to, of course, encourage dedicated, somber, and reflective and focused prayer time. But what they were saying is also true, and it's what you're saying. Kind of gives us another understanding of what it means to be in communion with God. You're never without him. And so he's right there. So to speak to him as God, of course, but still to speak to him and to call upon him regularly and to thank his name. I like that. You're always and constantly in prayer. Well, the prayer is at hand. Go ahead.
Yeah. I was just going to say the greatest way to do that is to literally be in the scriptures every day, because that really encourages your prayer life and encourages this idea that we serve a living God. And that he is in our life.
That's true. How many people say, well, you know, Pastor, I just don't know how to pray. And aside from the fact that Jesus literally says, when you pray, pray like this, right? We have the Lord's Prayer. I get what they're saying. I get what they're saying because, in fact, sometimes when people say that, although, yes, you need to learn, but at the same time, I don't get despaired because I think of someone coming before a court judge or coming before a governor, a president, or somebody in authority, and you think, well, what am I going to say to such a person? And and so we should have that idea about God, at least to some extent. He is holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. So we come to him and we say, well, gosh, how do I talk to God? So thankfully, Jesus has given, of course, that that Lord's Prayer, but what you're saying is so true. God speaks a certain language, and the language is the language of the Bible. And I don't want to overemphasize it, not like you have to speak like you're speaking in King James or something, but when we read the scriptures, it builds up our relationship with him. I just wanted to emphasize that because I think it's such a great point, Pastor.
Yeah, well, St. Paul pointed out, if you don't know how to pray, the Spirit will help you. So, and I've been in situations where I've said, you know, Lord, this is what, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. And then I pray to the Holy Spirit, come and tell me what to say. Tell and inform my prayer, please. And he does. I'm not going to say any time it's ever failed. He's always informed my prayer at that point.
While he was speaking, it says in verse 47, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. Brother, I hate even reading that last sentence. I mean, it sends shivers down my spine, and I'm not being exaggerative there. You know, Judas comes, kisses him. We know that fulfills scripture, but what an odd thing. I talked with another pastor on the show about this. This is something that I've frankly always kind of wrestled with. I suppose I could do some research more, but you know, wouldn't they have known who Jesus was? Why the drama with the kiss? Do you have any ideas, Pastor?
Yes, I would. It was customary. I mean, even Paul says greeting one another with the godly kiss. So this is clearly a custom. That would be a custom among those people. It would not be uncustomary to do that. And so I take it to say, what he's telling to the people from the authorities from the Sanhedrin and whoever else, whatever police force was there, what he's saying to them is, the one that the first one, you know, the one that I go up to first, that's the guy. Instead of, you know, he would hug. If he were there as one of the apostles, he would kiss them. They would go through a whole thing where they're all, you know, we handshake in our culture, but they embrace each other and kiss one on one side or one on the other cheek and whatnot. That's their custom. So I think it's to point out the first one I do it, that's the guy. And then he enforces it by saying rabbi. Yeah.
So it's all, you know what? And I'm being serious, 15 years. And I'm like, you know, I'm thinking about that. So it's mm-hmm. actually not a special sign. Mm-hmm. That I will do this special thing. It's more of a act mm-hmm. natural. And he goes yeah. up, and that's what he would do. If he weren't there exactly. to betray Jesus, he would still do that. Oh,
right. Exactly.
Makes perfect sense, exactly. Pastor. Yeah. Perfect sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
So then Jesus says, comrade, friend, right? It's very ironic. Jesus uh-huh. knows his reason. Do what you've come to do. And then the crowd, uh-huh. We get a little bit more detail in other gospels, but here it's just sort of, we just know that it's the crowd, and we know the servant of the high priest is there. A poor mm-hmm. guy, but if servant of the high priest is there, mm-hmm. I don't assume the high priest himself is there, of course, but you can definitely mm-hmm. see who they've come in the name of if his servant is
right.
there.
Mm-hmm. Right. And of course, he's identified as Malchus, and Peter's identified as the sword wielder in the other gospel. So, we know who's doing this and who the guy is, and you know, all of that is interesting in how he calls him friend, and because Jesus, one of the things about the Last Supper, when it says the one who dips in one of the gospel accounts, the one in whom I dipped the bread into the bowl and handed it to him. See, and I forget which gospel that's in. That was a sign of Jesus at the Last Supper appealing to Judas. He's appealing to him because that was an act to do that. It means that that person I handed to is special. So in the Seder, so that would be that person special. And so Jesus is always appealing to him. Even here, it's still an appeal. It's not too late, Judas. Okay. You know, he didn't say, my betrayer. He said, okay, betrayer, do what you came before. You know, you are terrible. And, you know, and Arnie, he's still reaching for him. And because that's how God is. You know, God is the hound of heaven. He never lets us go. He never lets us go. He will never. He will always, 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 always. I'm going to be doing the funeral of a young woman in a week or so who I know was pursued by God all her life. And she was a young woman, but God was always pursuing her, and she never kind of forgot that, though she went different ways she should have gone, maybe. And that happens in our lives. He's always after us, and I think this is what Jesus is. He's still after Judas.
So I have to write down a new term. I always learn new things, and I have to write down the term the Hound of Heaven. I love that,
yeah.
brother.
Yeah, yeah,
I
yeah.
have not
it's
heard
a
that.
Poem. Yeah, look it up online. Oh. It's a poem, and it's a beautiful poem. Yeah.
Oh, wow. I will. Pre-recorded, by the way, Friday's episode, and we were talking about the guards at the tomb, and the pastor says they were guarding the tomb from the wrong end. I never heard that one either, so that's another one I wrote down. Matthew also, when Jesus tells parables, Jesus will use the word friend. Matthew will use that mm-hmm. Hetairos mm-hmm. Greek word for mm-hmm. friend mm-hmm. for those in the wrong. So it mm-hmm. could be a little bit of a hint that, you know, Jesus obviously knows that Judas is in the wrong. As you were saying, mm-hmm. maybe even this phrasing would have been a little unusual for Judas, maybe to just give him a pause. But either way, whether he's commanding him, okay, do it, or whether he's just sort of saying, do what you got to do, either way, he's not surprised. Mm-hmm. Peter draws that sword, though, cuts mm-hmm. off the servant's ear. Jesus, the friend of sinners, even Judas, gets and heals the guy. You know, he mm-hmm. heals the ear. We don't have that in this text, but we have that from Luke. And I hate to keep drawing from other gospels, but we do understand that there are more details.
Right. But there's more details in this. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Tell us what he means, though, when he says all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I mean, the immediate context makes sense. Judas says, mm-hmm. we're not going to violently resist my arrest. This must take place. But I mean, violence breeds violence. We have these sorts of things even today. Uh-huh. Would Jesus be anti-Second Amendment? I mean, what do we got here?
No. What he's got, what he says here is, and I think it has to be contextual in the situation that they're in. This is no place for the sword. There's going to be a place for the sword, and there may well be a place for the sword somewhere down the road. But for instance, we're using the sword now in a figurative sense in order to protect innocent people all over the place, you know. So there's a place for that. But I think what he's saying here, if you remember at the Last Supper in one account, he says, you know, sell your cloak and buy a sword. And they say, we have two. So there were two swords there. But Peter does strike forth, and he does so trying to take control of what is not under his control. And that's what happens with all violence. Violence is trying to take control of what you are not in control of at one time, okay? Or allowing violence to take over where peace and other ought to reign. And I think, or where God's will ought to reign. And I think that's the context of this, too, put it back, because you will perish by it. Those who take up the sword often do, and the gun or whatever else you want to call it. So I think that's kind of what's going on here. And then, of course, his appeal to the Father. I mean, you know, if you believe that the Father and I are one, if you believe that I am the Son of Man, I am the Son of God, who has come into the world, like you said in Caesarea Philippi, if you remember that, then you will know I can call upon my Father and have about 180,000 angels down here.
Yeah, I love that part, too. I mean, and he's rightly chastising mm-hmm. Peter's desire to control things. What'd you say? Control things that he's not in control of.
That's right, by the way,
is an ironic statement, since those who mm-hmm. would sit on the throne of Peter would continue to do that for a couple thousand right. years, try to control
that's
things
right.
that they're not in charge of.
But
in any case, we have this beautiful image of Jesus healing and even standing up for those who've come to take him. It really gives some foreshadowing of they know not what they do. Even Peter doesn't know what he's doing. Even mm-hmm. those who've been told directly what's going to happen, they don't know. They don't get it. And Jesus's love and compassion for us obviously shines through.
Exactly.
And they flee, which is hard mm-hmm. to hear, but it shouldn't be surprising to even us, because Jesus said, mm-hmm. verse 31, mm-hmm. that they would yep. all flee that night.
Mm-hmm. And I know that people who, even now the Concordia Journal, for example, I'm talking about men of the cloth, are talking about, you know, the real trauma and despair and other that a lot of clergy are having. And that's across the board in denominations. It's not necessarily particular for us in the LCMS. But and I think a lot of that it can be placed at the feet of, don't try to take control of what you're not control of. You know, you've got to remember what your call is and what that is to be done, and try not to do God's job. You do your job and let God do his job. And if it doesn't always work out the same, then we say, if it was my fault, I confess and you forgive. And it may not have been God's will. It might have been mine all along. And so we have to really watch ourselves, especially in the clergy, I think today in this history, that we do not overemphasize, our position, but rather that we serve the living God.
Well, honestly, brother, that sounds like wise words and sage advice from a pastor who's been around the block. So I would be remiss to not heed your words, and I'm very grateful for you, and I hope people do. Folks, mm-hmm. I'd like to thank officially my guest today, the Reverend George Murdaugh. He's a pastor emeritus, but he's still assisting as a circuit visitor. He helps run the church at First Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and in his spare time, he comes on the show every now and then, and I'm so grateful that you did. Thank you, brother, for coming on.
Yeah, thank you, Phil.
All right, folks, next time we will turn the page, though. Well, not quite to next chapter, but to the third part of this chapter, and we'll take care of that and more, but that'll be tomorrow. So for now, I'll just say goodbye. And until tomorrow, may God's peace be with you all and blessings be with you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.